The rest of us, we're going to do something different this morning. We're going to have a question and answer time, somewhat in the spirit of what we see Jesus doing, interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, please don't be the Pharisees this morning interrogating me. This is meant to be a friendly dialogue, but we do see Jesus answering questions, interacting with his disciples on many occasions. We see the Apostle Paul when he would go into the synagogue, when he would go into the public square, that he would talk with people, answer questions, dialogue over God's word. And I realize that normally our process is to exposit verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to let God sort of set the agenda and speak for himself. And that's a very healthy practice because it allows us to hear what God has to teach us and to address at times topics that we wouldn't choose of ourselves to talk about. It forces us to deal with the whole counsel of God. It's a very beneficial practice, but I realize there's times where you may not be at that particular point in your life, where you may have something else going on of a pressing nature, perhaps something you've read recently in your own reading of God's Word and your private devotions or with your family. Maybe you're talking with a friend and they've brought up an issue and you're not sure how to respond. Maybe there's a doctrinal issue. Maybe there's just a pressing question about the Christian life and what God expects from us. You're welcome to ask questions about my own personal walk with the Lord, my family, our church, and why we do things the way we do and the direction that we're trying to move in. So this is fair game for anything and everything that you want to talk about. We just want to have a conversation together as Christian friends and see what God's Word has to say. We have that refreshing knowledge that He's given everything that we have for life and godliness. And I'm not going to claim to have all the answers, but I'll do my best. And I promise if I can't answer you today that I will try and get an answer and to follow up with you in the weeks to come. So let's just begin with prayer and then we'll open it up for any that want to interact this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And without your holy word, we would still be blind in our sins. We would be ignorant of who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And we would be unaware of how you want us to live and please you with this life that you've given to us. We thank you that it is our instruction manual. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and any modern weapon that has been invented by humankind. Your word is more powerful because it doesn't simply deal with the externals. It goes to the heart, and it has the power of God to salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen to you speak through your word. Pray that you would give us sharp minds, that you would give me the words to say, that I would honor you with my lips. Lord, we always have that fearful truth in James 3 that many of us are not to become teachers because we realize that we will be more strictly judged. And yet you call me to be a pastor and a teacher. You call me to handle your word. You call other leaders in our church and teachers to study and show ourselves approved as workmen before you. We want to do that to the best of our ability and pray that your spirit would enable us to do what we're not able to do in our own strength. Lord, we know that there's many questions and burdens and concerns on the hearts of our people this morning, and so we just pray for each one of them to have wisdom of what to share and what to ask that would be beneficial for others. Help us all to stay tuned in, Lord, to your work and to your answers. We do want to pray especially for those on the East Coast today as they continue to bear the brunt of this tropical storm and of all of the damage and destruction that is being done there. We, Lord, are reminded that Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee said a simple word, peace, be still, a rebuke to the storm, and that Jesus Christ himself is the master and commander of the wind and the waves. They obey him, for he is their creator. They recognize his voice, and they submit. And we know that you, O God, are in control, that the wind comes from your storehouses. The rain comes upon both the just and the unjust, and we worship you as the God of creation, of heaven and earth, and even of the weather systems in our world. We pray for your protection over so many people. We pray for the disaster relief efforts that will begin this week. And Lord, for the gospel to go out to many people who have been hurt through this. We pray for your protection, for your love and your comfort. And we pray, Lord, for your will to be done and for people to be humbled under the power of something that's far greater than their own strength. We want to pray also for our brother John Pham down in Peru as he kicks off a pastoral conference that's going to be going on this week. There's some professors that have come from New Orleans Seminary to go down there to help with this conference. There's a whole team, and there's about 130 national pastors from throughout Peru that will be gathering together to hear the word and to be equipped on how they can better shepherd their local flocks. What an exciting opportunity. And we just want to pray as a sister church in cooperation with them that you would bless that conference, that you would give John the strength as he'll be up many hours running in many directions, trying to balance and oversee all the different aspects of this. We pray that your word would be clearly proclaimed, that you would stir the hearts and the conviction and the boldness and the doctrinal accuracy of these pastors. Lord, encourage them, as I'm sure it's rare for them to be able to have this kind of an event, to be refreshed and nourished, to enjoy the fellowship with their co-laborers in the gospel, and that they would go back out later this week better prepared and equipped to serve you. Lord, we pray for our homebound and just for your strength and comfort and healing for each one of them. We pray your special comfort in the life and the family of Addie Finister, who passed away just a week ago. We pray that you would comfort Linda and the rest of the family, and Lord, that you would draw them close to you as they said goodbye to a dear friend and a family member. But we know that she's with you today. And we pray for the niece, Dana, who just had surgery this last week, that as she grieves the loss of her aunt and as she also is recovering from having a hysterectomy, that there's a long road of recovery ahead, and we pray for your healing and your protection, and even that we might see her here in the next week or two as our church tries to reach out to her. Lord, we just thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness, and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, who would like to ask a question first? Hands are already going up. I love it. Sharon, I think you're first. Help yourself. Go ahead. The question basically is a family member who started out as a child growing up in the church, confessed Christ, and has been up and down in his Christian life over the years, is involved in some besetting sins right now. There's some habits there that are dishonoring to God, and yet that person still claims to be a Christian. Are they saved? Are they going to go to heaven? Doesn't even claim at this point to be a Christian. Okay. As I mentioned, ultimately, we don't know where a person stands with God. You and I can't see the heart. We don't know where that person stands eternally before him. We love our family. We want them to be saved. And frankly, what we can do is we can seek to know if that person has an understanding of the gospel. Do they understand what it means to be a Christian? Do they have that intellectual level understanding of what it means to be saved, of what it means to be born again? Jesus talked with Nicodemus about this, and he said, it's not anything on the outside that you do. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was probably one of the 70 elite religious guys in Jerusalem. And we see the story in John chapter 3. And Jesus told Nicodemus, he says that unless a man is born again, he can't inherit the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit, which is a picture of the regeneration that the Holy Spirit does, that he cannot inherit eternal life. It's later on in that passage, of course, that Jesus says that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish or have eternal life. So the question is, does this family member believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they have truly believed, and if they've truly been born again by the Holy Spirit, then they are saved and they're going to heaven. Now there's a second part to this answer, and that is that Jesus himself says that if a person has new life, that there should be evidence of fruit in their life. There should be some fruit. We see this over and over again, that an evidence of being saved and born again is that there should be some type of sign of obedience and righteousness. Obviously, a person who has absolutely no care about spiritual things, has completely rejected God and the gospel, is not the least interested in the church or in God's word or spiritual things whatsoever. There's no outward evidence or fruit that that person is saved. It's not right for you and I to declare whether they're a Christian or not, but we simply do not have any evidence or fruit that that person is a Christian. In this case, I'm not trying to make a statement one way or the other because I don't know. What I think you can do is encourage him. He's claimed to know Christ. I would go back time and time again. Son, we love you. You know we love you. God loves you. Remember that commitment that you made as a child, and no matter how far you stray, just like the story of the prodigal son, God's arms are wide open, ready to receive you back and to reconcile you and still to use you for His glory. God has a wonderful future for you. You can still be fruitful no matter what your past is, no matter what regrets you have, what guilt you have upon your heart. God is ready to receive you back. Anyone who confesses their sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and to count you again righteous and right before Him. It's not based on our works of righteousness, so frankly, it doesn't matter whether we live obedient or disobedient. We're saved by grace, and yet we need to live out that salvation with works. We need to live it out with obedience, and I would just encourage him to get right with God, to walk with God. God's ready and willing to receive him back at any time. Is he saved or not? We don't know the answer to that. He needs to have a basic understanding of the gospel. It's a free gift of salvation for all who believe and turn from their sin. And there are people who are genuine Christians who are deeply entrenched in besetting sins. And this is what it talks about in Hebrews 11, where it says that we need to strip, or Hebrews 12, rather, at the beginning there, it talks about how we need to strip off all the sin that easily entangles us to live for God. It's like we're running a race. We're getting ready for the Olympics next year, I think, again. And it's always fun to watch these athletes training and preparing for the competition. What is an Olympic athlete going to do? They're going to strip off every encumbrance that they can be as streamlined as possible to run as quickly and break the record. And that's what we as Christians are to do, is to let go of the sin that easily entangles us. Oh, it's easy to fall into sin, deep sin. A sin that we think, oh, God could not possibly love me now or save me now. But frankly, God has seen it all. He knows, and He saves the most vile and wicked sinners imaginable. He delights in showing His grace, doesn't He? He delights in transforming a person and working in their heart. So I would just give him a lot of hope and comfort, but challenge him. There needs to be evidence. If you love God, then get the help that you need with people who are there, pastor, Christian friends. I know mom and dad love him so much. There's people around that want to help him to truly grow and flourish as a Christian and to be fruitful for the master with the rest of his life, regardless of what's happened in the past. Mm-hmm. And it affects a lot of other people too. That's absolutely right. Well, absolutely. He needs help. He needs encouragement. He needs counselors that are going to help walk him through this. And there is still hope. You keep praying for him. But there's other sources available besides a paid program or a waiting list program. There are other ways. Certainly our door is open here as a church. And other churches want to help people who want help and are willing to be teachable and to go to the Word of God. They can get the help that they need, and God will change them. Yeah. Well, God gives second chances, and He delights in showing His power to change people. So you keep praying and persevering and be an encourager. We can't force somebody. They've got to do this for themselves before God. But as you guys live an example and love Him and let Him know that unconditional love, you know, there's still great, great hope for Him. Good. Someone else. I saw another hand. Joseph. Okay. Question, thank you. This is a free commercial for our Wednesday night program on spiritual warfare. The question is, can Christians be demon-possessed? And who is somebody that was here? I'll let you guys answer this. Those of you that were here on Wednesday night, what did we say? No, the answer is no, Christians can't be demon-possessed. This actually, Joseph, ties in a little bit with the former question. There are people who struggle with addictions and besetting sins, destructive life patterns, who may even wonder, is this a demon of alcohol or of drugs or of lust or of greed? Is there some type of demon that's controlling my life? And the wonderful promise is that if we are saved, then we now have been united together with Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. We are in Christ, and He is in us. And He has given His Holy Spirit as a gift, as a down payment for the promise. So the Holy Spirit now inhabits us. The Bible describes in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Guess what that means? Right now, if you're saved, and even if you're struggling with sin, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and I can guarantee He's not about to share the temple with a demon. The Holy Spirit is greater. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So we have this promise that we're united together with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God's power is greater than the power of this world. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 says that we were delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the light of God's beloved Son. So we have a wonderful freedom in Christ. Is it still a struggle at times to live for God? Yeah, of course. Paul talks about that over in Romans chapter 7. He says that the things he knows he should do, he doesn't do them. And the very things that he doesn't want to do, that's what he ends up doing. There's still this fight, there's this battle every day with indwelling sin. We're carnal still at times. And yet, we have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And when we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, we fill ourselves with the sword of the Spirit. This gives him ammunition to use to help us to grow and to fight off. Now, are demons active and involved in our lives? Yes. They are going to attack us. We do all wear bullseyes on our back that they're aiming their fiery darts at. They're attacking us. They're trying to drag us down. They know our weak spots. They know what buttons to push. The demons are going to attack us, and yet at the same time, they cannot inhabit or control us in the sense of taking over. We always have the Holy Spirit on our side, and we know that he is greater, and with his strength that we can overcome the temptations of the evil one. So that, in short, is what we talked about Wednesday night. This coming Wednesday, we're going to be talking about particularly Satan, who Satan is, some of the names that the Bible uses, and what his roles are, and how we can be on guard against him. But good question. Someone else. Shauna.
Okay. I don't know what to do.
Okay. Great question. A lot of family who are unbelievers trying to figure out, how do I witness to them? They're almost ganging up on you. They're figuring out what issues that you disagree on, and they're trying to bring those right to the forefront. There's a sense of insult there of what's going on, and it's making it difficult to know whether you should spend time with them, if you should go there for Christmas. A lot of questions that I'm sure many others are facing as well, of how do we relate to our spouses, to our kids who are unbelieving, to other family, co-workers, friends, and so forth. And this is part of the challenge. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I'm not going to take you out of this world yet. I want you to be in the world, but not of the world, right? So we have to stay in a corrupt and at times very difficult and painful world that's hostile to the gospel. This is still, going back to the subject of spiritual warfare, this is still Satan's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world for a period of time. And so Satan delights in making fun of Christians and mocking us and ridiculing us. How do we handle this? Well, first of all, you mentioned this right before the service, Shauna, and I was reminded this week, I've been in my devotional time, still been reading in 1 Peter, and I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter. It talks about in chapter 4, verse 12, you know, all of 1 Peter is written to a church that was suffering and was about to suffer even more for the gospel. And for them, that was even suffering possibly to the point of death. And Peter himself knew he wasn't too far away from fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had made several decades earlier, where Peter was going to be crucified. His arms would be stretched out. You remember that? In John chapter 21, I believe it is. So Peter himself had suffered in many great ways and was about to give his life for Christ. But he was writing to a church that was suffering and would continue to suffer. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So our first response is, we can't be surprised by this. It's exactly what God said would happen. And the fact that the trials are difficult, they're painful, they're fiery, is something that the Bible spoke of. But verse 13 is so encouraging here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So Shauna, as you know that you're being insulted, you're being mocked, you're being criticized, they're like, Christianity, you guys are crazy, there's no God, and you're so judgmental for, you know, not tolerating certain lifestyles today, all that type of response, realize that you're standing right next to Jesus, and he's there right next to you, and that you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't be suffering, but at the same time, we would still be dead in our sin. So this life is painful, it's difficult. This ties right back in with those of you that were in the baptism class this morning. Remember what we said? How do we treat our mom and our dad and our brother and our sister and our spouse and our own life? We hate it compared to our love for Christ. Now, does that mean we treat them really mean and angry and with hateful words? No, of course not. But we love Jesus Christ more than any earthly human relationship. We love Jesus so much more that we're willing to count the cost and do whatever it means to be a follower of Him and confess Him and not be ashamed of Him. Just another word of encouragement over in Matthew chapter 5, Shauna. Matthew 5, remember the Beatitudes, those words of blessing. And Jesus, again, the last blessing that He gave there was to people like you and so many others who suffer because of your faith. And there's also a response here of how we should handle these kinds of people. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. He says, blessed or happy, fulfilled are those who have been, what? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the very fact that you're standing up for Jesus and that you're seeking to live a righteous life and you're being persecuted for that, Jesus says that's a blessing to you, and that's just one more proof that you're a Christian, that you're going to inherit eternal life. He goes on in verse 11 and says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What's our natural response when somebody slanders us or says something evil against us? That's not true. You're wrong. You're a liar. We try and smear them back or justify ourselves. Jesus says, no. Blessed are you, even if people insult or persecute or falsely say kinds of evil against you. Sometimes it's appropriate to clear up the matters and say that they're wrong, but other times you just accept it and realize that's part of the territory of being a Christian, and that in their heart they may know that they're saying lies. This could be one of God's ways that He's convicting them. They're noticing a clear difference, which is a good thing. They know they're not saved. That's good. That's the first step for them to realize there's a distinction between being an atheist and being a Christian. And I'd rather deal with that kind of a person than somebody who's nominal, who claims to be a Christian, but never shows any evidence of true salvation. They don't mock you, but they also aren't living for God. They're the lukewarm. And Jesus says He's going to spew them out. So they're strongly against, but hopefully God will use that and convict their hearts and burn inside of them a realization that you're honest and you're true, and that there's a respect there for what you believe that might even open up to the point where they would eventually submit and believe in Jesus Christ. It says down in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You say, how do you treat these kind of people? One other thing down in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that what the Bible says? No, only the first half of that, right? You should love your neighbor. That's what the Bible says. Hate your enemy was something that the Jews had tagged on, and we like that. We do that naturally. But verse 44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and do what? Pray for those who persecute you. So love them, pray for them. Another advice that's given over in Romans is that you give a soft answer that turns away wrath and heaps coals upon them. So as you are soft and tender and loving and patient and prayerful toward them, even when they don't deserve it, that is actually causing them to see the error of their ways, and hopefully God will use that to convict them and bring them to salvation. And I would encourage you, don't do it every vacation because it'll just wear you out. But take a vacation, take your Christmas, or set aside some time and go and be with your family. And it might be hard, and you and Matt, you know, if you can go together and you can be a witness to them and you can love them and show the difference that Christ makes in your life, you got to spend time with them. That's what it means to be in this world. But don't be of the world. Realize that you're out of this world. You are a citizen of heaven and not of this earth. And so there is suffering sometimes that comes. It says that unbelievers suppress the truth. Would somebody be that passionate about the Easter Bunny? Do you realize how hostile people are because they know that there's truth there and they're suppressing it? They're mocking it because in their hearts is the law of God that says this is right. But because of their rejection of God, they hate it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to be accountable to God. So there's an element of truth there and hostility that they know God is true. You just keep being faithful and loving them and praying for them, being a good witness, and it's hard to know what to say sometimes. You just have to smile and turn the other cheek and move on. In their heart of hearts, they do know to a degree that Christ is real. And the hope and the prayer is that they will bow the knee of Christ in this life and submit to him and be saved. And it could happen. It's happened many times before with those that were most hostile to the gospel, that God got a hold of them. Shauna, where were we 3 years ago, right? Exactly. Yeah, I mean, you're living testimony of that. So there's always hope. Go ahead. So here's a family member that you dearly love, and yet whenever a crisis seems to come into life, he gets very anxious and he starts turning to other things. He gets a hobby horse, a conspiracy theory, something that he latches onto, gets really passionate about, and wonders why everybody else isn't as concerned about this as he is. Claims to be a Christian. Whether he's saved or not, first of all, it's unhealthy that he's not in a church. I don't sense from what you're saying that he's spending much time in God's Word. And friends, I mean, our mind is the devil's playground when it's idle and when it's empty and when it's not being filled, when we're not meditating upon the law of God day and night. What is the devil going to do with that? He's going to just throw in all sorts of error and misunderstanding. So we've got to be in the Word of God. This is what washes clean all that filth that's in there, what we meditate, what we think upon, how we look through the lens of this world. Certainly it sounds like anxiety is a big issue here. If he doesn't know Christ or hasn't fully surrendered, then you're absolutely right. And there may be other issues here, but clearly anxiety and fear is a big issue in his life that he needs God's help with. We were in Matthew 5 before. Maybe you still even have it open there. I think it's over in chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is just so rich. We can talk about a lot of subjects, and Christ addressed it to some level right here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Matthew 6, verse 25, I would just urge this kind of advice to your family member. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Isn't that just good advice for all of us? Some of us are struggling with unemployment right now. Some of us have seen our sales really taper off in our businesses. Our retirement is almost gone. We're not sure what we're going to do. Many of us entertain these thoughts. What am I going to do? How am I going to continue to put food on the table? How am I going to have enough clothes and shelter to survive and to take care of my family? And Jesus says very clearly, don't be worried about your life. Is there a place for concern? Of course. Careful planning? Absolutely. But worry is this constant fret and agitation and uncertainty, and it just consumes you. It keeps you up at night. It makes you nervous. You feel sick. This kind of a thing, Jesus says, don't do it. Why? Verse 36. Isn't this great? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you not worth more than they are? So God takes care of his creation, of even the birds of the air. Verse 27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? In fact, probably if you stay worried too long, what's going to happen? You're going to shorten your life. You're going to get so sick that you're going to end up having more complications because of all the anxiety that's there. And it really does take a toll on our bodies. Now, it's not easy. We'll just stop worrying. Okay. It's not that it just goes away, but you got to feed yourself on truth and on the promises of God. Look at verse 28. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that you do not have even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Where do we need to occupy our time and our planning? In the here and now. not in speculation, not in conspiracy theories. Is it a sinful, fallen, hurting world? Yes. But we can't worry, and we know a lot of that stuff is false. Is there truth in some of it? Perhaps. But we can't worry and occupy ourselves with that. We have no control over that. Who's in charge? God is. And God, as it says here, knows exactly what you need. So you can trust, verse 32, that the Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die for you, is He not going to take care of you? Is He not going to make sure you live just as long as He wants you to live? Is He not going to feed you like a parent is going to feed and take care of their child? And it doesn't mean he doesn't let us go through difficult times, but He's always there. Just like Psalm 23 says, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil. Why? Because He is with us. And even in the midst of chaos and fear, we can lay down in peace beside still waters because His rod and His staff comfort us. God's presence and His promises and His sovereign control over the universe and His knowledge of our needs gives us peace that we don't need to grow anxious and worried like that. So what should we do? Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, give prayer to God. Pray to God. How do you say, brother, thank you for your concern for us. I love you. And I'm concerned that you're getting really anxious and uptight about this. I'm noticing a difference in your behavior. I mean, if you have the chance, just tell them. I'm just concerned. It seems like it's consuming your all your time and your thoughts. And just be reminded that God's in control. God's in control of this. And He says we don't have to worry about those things. He's going to take care of us. You know, remind Him of a couple of these promises. He says don't worry about tomorrow. We can't change any of those things. We know that we're in God's sovereign, loving hands. And He loves us with an infinite love that's deeper and wider and greater than we could ever measure. And just, I'd remind Him of God's love and His sovereign control over the universe. Most people do not really have a healthy, robust view of the sovereignty of God. I don't. I'm still wrestling with that every day. It's just hard to grasp and truly live out the reality that God is in control of everything in the universe. Every atom, every molecule, every cell, every raindrop in Hurricane Irene, everything is under the sovereign control of God. Nothing happens without His permission and authority. And if we really can grapple and understand that and realize that God is not only sovereign as some type of a tyrant, but He's also a God of love and wisdom, that everything He does sovereignly is also working it out for good, that sets us so free to realize all we need to do is entrust our lives to God and be responsible with our decisions and our career. I mean, we need to plan wisely, but at the end of the day, we do our planning and then we leave it in God's sovereign arms and we realize He works it out far better than we could ever do it in our own strength. And I just try and encourage him to understand God's control and we don't need to be anxious about those things. Yeah. Without going to Romans, I'm not allowed to use Romans 8 in my explanation of this. Okay. the question is, how do we understand and reconcile the wonderful statement over in John 3:16, if whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have everlasting life and will not perish? And then here in John chapter 6, we see a number of statements that talk about the eternal destiny and this open invitation that any who would believe can be saved. And yet there's also statements here that talk about the ability that a person can only come to the Father if they've been drawn by the Father. Is that capturing what you're talking about here? You know, I'll be honest, I haven't really looked at this passage in that way before, but it is a beautiful passage that captures what we would consider two sides of the same coin here. When we're dealing with salvation, we're dealing with the sovereignty of God. We've talked about His control over the universe and even over suffering. God is also sovereign and in control over salvation. So we see, even in the verses that you just selected, this sense that God is in charge, He's in control over who is going to be saved, who is going to be drawn by the Holy Spirit to be saved. And yet we also see in John 3 and over here in John 6, the sense that anybody who does it will be saved. There seems to be this open, broad invitation. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing. Everyone, verse 40, who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life. So there is this comprehensiveness that anybody who believes is going to be saved. There's two sides of the same coin. One side, obviously, is God's sovereignty. He's in absolute control. He is the one who's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that began a good work in us, and he's the one who's going to be faithful to complete that. So we know that God is in control. We know that apart from God's intervention, that every one of us would still be dead in our trespasses. We would be damned, and rightfully so, to hell forever. But God graciously chose to sovereignly and powerfully intervene and to rescue us from that sin. That's his sovereign control over it. Yet we see here and many other places this sense of whosoever will, this sense of come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus doesn't say, come to me if you are elect and I will save you. He says, come to me everybody and I will give you rest. There's an open, broad, universal invitation that anybody can come and receive Christ. And anybody who does that and takes that step of obedience is going to be saved. That's an absolute promise. Now, one extreme error that people went to, this is called hyper-Calvinism, is that people thought, well, God is in such control and charge over salvation that we shouldn't even evangelize. Man, if God has elected them and chosen them, then he's just going to open up God's word and they'll feel the stirring in their heart. And it would be sin for us to call people to repent and believe if they don't have the ability to do that. That's a wrong error and extreme to go to, because we see a healthy tension. We see a cooperation between the sovereignty of God, that he's in control and in whom he calls, he will save. And yet he also gives this open invitation that is to everybody without exception. Everybody is welcome and invited and commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, that's because we are all responsible to God. And if a person doesn't believe the message, they will be held accountable to God for rejecting Christ as their Savior and their Lord. They, on the day of judgment, will be held accountable and they will be judged because they refused to believe in Christ. Nobody can be saying on the day of judgment, well, God, you didn't choose me. This is your fault. No. Everyone is responsible before God and accountable to him. And they are called and commanded by God to be saved. And yet it's only by his power and enablement, John 3 again, unless a person has been born of the Spirit stirring up on the inside, they can't be saved. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the word of God is foolishness to a person. The cross is foolishness to a person. It's spiritually appraised. It doesn't show up on the natural man's radar. They can't see it. They can't understand it. It's ridiculous to them unless the Spirit of God opens their heart and their eyes to believe. So this is a difficult doctrine. It's one that we must speak in tenderness and in love, and it probably needs a whole lot of clarification and further explanation. But you will see, friends, over and over again in the Scriptures, the two sides of the coin, the sovereignty of God and yet also the responsibility of men and women to receive the gospel and to believe. And when they reject the gospel, they are held accountable for that. One of the best passages, look over at Acts, I think it's 13. Would you look at Acts 13 with me? This is amazing. Here we are on the first missionary journey. And the apostles have been preaching the gospel. And it says that after they had finished preaching, verse 48, we see right here in this verse the two sides of the coin between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. When the Gentiles heard this, they heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been, what? Appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that amazing? These people were appointed to salvation. They had been chosen sovereignly. They had been given by the Father to the Son, to use the John chapter 6 language. They'd been appointed, elected, chosen by the grace of God sovereignly for salvation. And then they did what? They believed. So you can look at it from both angles. You can say those who were appointed were saved, or you could say those who heard the message believed. Both are true. They happen simultaneously. So here's the moment where God's sovereign salvation is worked out with their own response. Did they know at that point that God was dragging them to salvation? Well, not necessarily. We don't know the work of the Spirit. It says in John 3 that the Spirit blows like the wind. We don't know where He comes from and where He's going. We don't fully understand how God operates in the heart of a person when they're under conviction and that they're being saved. They're just believing in their heart, and that belief didn't come from inside themselves. That came from outside of themselves, and that was a work of the Holy Spirit. So without going into all kinds of other passages like Romans 8, which is a good one, we'll stop it right there on that one. One other question? The word revival itself has a lot of different meanings and definitions packed into it. God ultimately is the one responsible for revivals. And I hope and pray to God that there's going to be a revival that takes place in our community. I hope you pray with me over that. Let's pray for revival. Now, what do we mean by revival? Typically, revival probably, especially in the last couple centuries in American history, has come to be, at least I picture in my mind, the big tent revival, the sawdust trail, the Billy Graham style, D.L. Moody. Going back even to the First Great Awakening, there was preaching. There'd be gathering of hundreds or even thousands of people to come and hear preachers. The gospel would be presented, and people would believe. As that developed over time, we had Charles Finney come into the picture. We think of more modern revivalists like Billy Graham. And revivalism took on sort of a nature of its own and a beast of its own, and it became almost a program and a style of evangelism. Is there anything wrong with doing revival meetings? No, there's nothing at all. What I would like to see with revival meetings is more of a Bible conference where God's word is preached and declared. And if that's an effective way of reaching our culture and community today, let's do it. If it's going to help reach, if you're going to invite your friends and we're going to pack this room and preach the gospel and call people to respond, let's do it. There's nothing wrong with it, and people still do it, and sometimes it's still effective. It's hard to know in 2011 if that's still an effective way of doing an evangelistic program, because so many people now are disinterested in the church that we do find more of a first century approach where we have to go back into the world and be salt and light and serve them and break down some of their misunderstandings of who Christians are, some of their presumptions about who we are. We have to, in a sense, re-earn that right to speak to unbelievers in 2011. We are in a post-Christian world where a lot of people could care less about God, about the Bible. Truth itself is somewhat relative. It's a matter of your own opinion. We're seeing this happen so rapidly in areas like homosexuality and how that's become approved and celebrated. And now we've become the bad guys for saying that there's a moral declaration that God makes about that issue. So it makes it difficult. If we were to say, out in front here, revival service 2 weeks from now, everybody's welcome, let's come. I don't know how effective that would be. You guys can help me know whether that would be effective. We've tried some other means through concerts and through different special services to try and get people in here, and we've even struggled with that to get people to show up. So when we talk about revival as far as a service or a program, it has mixed results, and there's mixed opinions about how effective that is today. When it comes to revival as a work of the Holy Spirit, yes, revival is alive and well, and it can happen. It's happening in places like China right now. You know, there's more Christians in China than there are in the entire United States, more than there are people in the United States. It's estimated there's about 100 million Christians, and many of them in these underground churches in China. India, Indonesia, South Korea has been a wonderful picture of God's Spirit's work over the last 100 years. South America. Certainly in Africa, there's a great work of God that's going on. And I don't want to be left out of that. I want us to be part of that, of what God is doing around the world. So here's the question as we close. How do we bring about a revival? And I would say three things about that. It's kind of neat how the Lord has brought all these questions together and interwoven them. First of all, we can't manufacture a revival. This goes right back to what Tom was asking about. We can't manufacture it. It's a work of the Spirit of God. But, secondly, the proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel, is one of the ingredients that God uses in revival. We can't make it happen, but it's not going to happen unless we're preaching and teaching the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God leading to salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. So we need to be faithful in knowing God's Word and preaching it and teaching it and sharing it and living it, because revival will not take place apart from the Word of God, which He will use. And then the other aspect would be prayer. Every revival in church history has been a combination of God's Word and prayer, dependence upon God, brokenness, and a crying out for Him to send His Spirit and to stir in the hearts. And the more that you're here on Wednesday night praying with us, the more that you're praying in your own life and in your own closet, and that we have special concerted times of prayer. A few of us went down in January to Magnolia Baptist Church, and we had a regional-wide prayer service. It was a wonderful time. There was 300 to 500 people at MAG that night on a Sunday night that just gathered to pray and pray for God to work and to move and to bless. And we believe that He will answer those kinds of prayers. So if you have creative ideas of how we can be praying for revival and when we should be doing that, and if you'd come and participate in our ordinary prayer services, those are ways that God will bless and bring about revival. So just those are some thoughts when it comes to revival and how God works. Yeah, that's good stuff. There's nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing saying we can't do that. But one of our efforts this fall, and we're going to go into an evangelism series starting next Sunday, one of our efforts is just let's realize there's things going on at the church right now that we need to be excited about, we need to be inviting people to, and that our Sunday morning worship service is a wonderful opportunity just to get people here. And if we have an evangelistic Sunday, if we have a friend Sunday or a guest Sunday where we just have people come, you want a special speaker, we can do that. If you just want to have them come and participate in our regular service, we could do that. But that would be a starting point, just to have a dedicated Sunday where we all make an effort to, just as we would for a special service, to get them here for our regular services and see what we're doing as a church. Have a potluck. There you go. Bring the food and they will come. Absolutely. Yeah, I love that. I love this kind of thinking. We want to be bold and creative in how we can be reaching our community for Christ. And there's a lot of effective ways we can do that. We need to be all things to all people that we might, by all means, save some. So let's keep stoking that fire of passion for the lost. And I think that God is going to work through us in the weeks to come. But come on Sunday and Wednesday. We're only having 5 to 10 here on Wednesday night. And I'm reluctant to do something else when we're doing some great stuff, guys, and you're not participating in it. Be here for our services, you know, for our special programs and studies. That's a great start. And then if you guys are so hungry for more and you're taking part of everything we're doing, we'll add more. I mean, we'll keep it coming. But at least be here and take advantage of the things that are already going on that I think are all very beneficial. Life groups at 9:15? Oh, you're missing out if you're not part of our life group Bible studies. You're getting good fellowship, interactive, inductive Bible study with men that are spending hours and hours every week preparing so that they can teach you God's Word. This is good stuff. And just make sure at least we start with that, and then we can talk about other things that we can do on top of that as a bonus as well for special seasons. All right, well, I see Matt and Jerry ready to go. So why don't our ushers come forward, and we're going to give back to the Lord here in our offerings, and I'm going to pray for us. Thank you so much today for all of your input. Great questions. Part of this is just to encourage you. I want to be accessible. Our deacons want to be accessible. If we can talk to you or pray with you at any time, that's what we're here for, is to try and minister and bring God's Word and answer questions. And we're learning and growing right alongside of you. We have so much to learn and grow as well, but we just want to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tom, would you pray for us as we begin?